We are in John 20, verses 11 through 18. If you have not yet turned there, I would encourage you to do so. If you are a family with little ones, then the scripture journal for kids for John chapters 20 and 21 is available out in the back. I hope that is helpful as we encourage young hearts in this place to value God's word and to join with us in the worship of our Lord over his word during this time. We're going to continue in our walk through the final couple of chapters of John's gospel. We're going to look closely at the events again once more today surrounding Christ's resurrection and the personal experiences of the individuals who encountered the risen Lord on that first resurrection morning. We have seen in previous passages the likes of Peter and John who come to the empty tomb and they realize that Christ is not there, and they run to investigate, and they lay eyes on a vacant grave and hollow burial cloths. But we should remember that these disciples, these men, only go there in response to faithful women who had already been there, namely Mary Magdalene, who had gone and beheld the stone rolled away. According to John's account, she was the first to see the stone out of place, to grasp the absence of a corpse within. It was Mary who ran back to share the details with those men. And while Peter and John are running from their house to the tomb and then walking back stunned by what they saw, during that time we haven't heard from Mary. She seems to have been left behind in this account, but she reemerges in today's text. And while John may have been the first to see and believe that Christ was risen, it was in fact Mary who would enjoy the great privilege in John's gospel account of being the first to lay eyes on a risen Savior. And the interaction that she shares here with Jesus reveals so much about Christ's nature, about his heart, about his work in our hearts, and what he had accomplished for his people through a bloody cross and an empty tomb. So let's read this together, and may the Father help us to see not just a series of events that unfold and characters that are involved, but to truly see and behold Christ as he is revealed in this text. In honor of our Lord, if you're able to, please stand with me and we'll read this together. Beginning in verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Father, help us to behold Christ in this passage. This is a hard text. Lord, there are many questions and difficulties that arise in these words, but we believe they are exactly what you want us to have, and so there are good answers to these. Give us wisdom and humility to see this rightly and to walk in truth, and may Christ be the joy of our hearts in fresh ways today, some maybe even for the first time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Church, we're not told exactly how Mary moved about after sharing the news of the empty tomb with the disciples, or how it is that she ends up back in the garden at the grave alone. But it's not hard to imagine that after an early morning walk, perhaps she had not slept the entire night before. She'd moved to the tomb already once. She had rushed back to tell the others. It's not a stretch to picture Peter and John rushing off without Mary and her staying back for a time with the other followers of Christ in the place where they were gathering together, answering questions, sharing details, maybe even just taking a moment to rest. She had already had a full morning. It's also not hard to imagine that at some point she decides to go back to the grave. She had gone there to care for Jesus' body. That had not happened. She still thinks that he's dead. There's still work to be done. And perhaps along the way, as she is going, she passes by Peter and John as they are coming back. Who's to say they went on the same roads that early morning in Jerusalem, or in their stunned, struggling with the resurrection of Christ? You have walked by people that are familiar to you in your moment of surprise and not realize that you walked by them. That could have happened as well. But we come to verse 11, and we find Mary there alone at the tomb, and she is weeping. This is the same kind of crying that is described in John chapter 11 at the funeral of Lazarus. It is a loud, vocal, visible wailing. It was one that was common in that day and ours today in Middle Eastern cultures when a loved one died. Perhaps even in news clips this last week from the terrorist bombing in Kabul, you have seen images of funerals of Middle Eastern women who are wailing. That's what Mary was doing. She has not yet grasped that Jesus was alive, and so she continues to grieve the Savior's death because she loved him. Mary's background with Christ does not begin on Easter weekend. It didn't start at the cross or here on the morning of the resurrection. She had a long history with the Savior. She was part of that inner circle of disciples that had followed him for some time. Much earlier in Jesus' ministry, Luke describes this in the midst of Christ's teachings and miracles. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. So Mary was a woman who had been with Christ as part of this close inner group of followers for a long time. She had been delivered from much. She had been forgiven of much. So she loved much. Mary loved the Savior. But as best she knows at this point in verse 11, he's still dead. The body is still gone. She does not know where he has been taken. And so she stands outside his tomb and she wails. But then we're told that she does, much as Peter and John had done earlier that morning. They stooped down to look in, and so does she. But whereas they had seen empty burial cloths, Mary beholds something altogether different. Not strips of linen, but angels in white. There are 2 of them. There's one on either end of where Jesus would have been laying. And they pose a question to Mary: woman, why are you weeping? The church is interesting to note that in almost every other instance throughout the whole of Scripture where human beings encounter heavenly beings, what happens? Human beings are scared. They respond in fear and cowering and awe, but not here. Possible explanations for that: perhaps Mary is so overcome with grief and loss, she does not have the emotional bandwidth to give shock and awe over here because she is so stricken with sorrow over the loss of Christ. I don't have time to be distracted by angels in a graveyard. I'm looking for the body of my friend. And she simply replies with what seems to be most pressing to her at that moment: not that I'm talking to angels, but I need to find my Lord. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. So just push pause for a moment. Let's just take a brief inventory of what Mary has experienced already on this resurrection morning. She has seen the stone rolled away. She's the first to witness that. She has witnessed the reality of an empty tomb. She's looked inside and seen no body. She knows that it's empty, and she has encountered and engaged a personal conversation with angels. She has had profound privilege thus far to behold a mountain of evidence that Christ is indeed risen. Even the question posed by the angels here, well, why are you weeping? Does it not invite her to consider maybe you shouldn't be weeping? Maybe the situation has changed in a way that you're not aware of yet that would cause your weeping to turn to joy. Yeah, she can't see it. She doesn't understand. She has not yet believed. And so in verse 14, she turns away from the angels, and in so doing, she realizes she's no longer the only one at the tomb. Certainly the angels were present, but now there is another, and the text tells it. It tells us it is none less than the risen Christ himself. She sees him, and she still does not grasp. reality. And verse 15 tells us that Christ then asks her the same question the angels had just put forward. Well, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Church, at this point, you can almost hear just the emotional bankruptcy in Mary, right? Just desperation in her voice and heart. Just tell me where you put him, right? Nobody will tell me where my Lord is. Just tell me. I'll do it all myself. I'll carry the body. Remember, it was wrapped in 100 pounds of spices and linen. I'll do it all. Just let me know where he's at. There's a job to be done. I love him. I just want to honor him. And yet she does not realize. Stone rolled away, empty tomb, angels talking to Christ himself. And in a passage just drenched with irony, she stands face to face with resurrected Christ and she asks him, tell me where your dead body is at. That's what's happening here. She's so unaware, so blind, only grief and loss and mourning within her. There's no connecting of the dots. A very real sense, through verse 15, Mary's heart remains veiled. Her eyes cannot see. But then in verse 16, a personal touch takes place. Jesus said to her, Mary. And with that, what happens? She turned and said to him in Aramaic, perhaps your translation say Hebrew, Rabboni. And then John tells us that means teacher. And so in a very similar way in which the truth of the resurrection had suddenly and surprisingly broken upon the heart of John earlier that morning. Remember, he sees the linen cloths. He does not understand all of the implications, but he sees and he believes. Here, Mary registers the sound of her name, spoken in the voice of her Lord, and immediately something happens. What had been in front of her all along, what had been obvious to us, were saying, Mary, just can't you see this? Immediately, something snaps into clarity in her heart. And just as Christ calls her by her personal name, there is a call that takes place in her heart. And she turns to him, and with a term of endearment that undoubtedly she had used in personal interaction with Christ before, she says, Rabboni, I know who you are. You've been right in front of me. It's been all around me, and yet I see it for the first time. And she rejoices. And in this, apparently, she also moves to embrace Christ, which is understandable. If your deep sadness is suddenly interrupted with profound joy, you respond. We can expect that, but we might find it unexpected that Christ actually denies her this privilege. He gently rebukes Mary and then goes on to share some very interesting and I would say nuanced teaching regarding what would soon take place when Jesus would return to the Father by way of ascension. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So let's just put pause there for a second. Let me just say that's the nuts and bolts of this passage. That's what happens. That's who's involved. That's what they do along the way. But as we think about this text as a whole, it is in many respects, I would argue, a difficult passage, and it poses difficult questions. Why is it that Mary seems wholly unable to grasp what seems so patently obvious to all of us? What was it about the speaking of her name that suddenly tipped the scales and proved so significant? Why is she prohibited from laying hold of Christ? And what does that prohibition, according to Christ, have to do with his coming ascension? These are not easy questions for sure. In fact, some commentators would say this ranks right up there in the top 10 most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand and apply. That being said, let's try and tackle these together. And let me remind us, we seek to understand this passage and all others, not just to answer questions posed on a screen, but, but rather in hopes that if God would help us to understand these questions and have some measure of answers, that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would behold his wondrous nature, who he is, what he's done, how good he is. Anytime we open God's word, church, that's what we're after, is the glory of Christ. And I think there are unique glories of Jesus to be seen in the unique difficulties posed by verses 11 through 18. So let me just walk through these sequentially. First, why is it that Mary can't seem to grasp what appears to us to be so obvious? She does not understand that Christ has risen, even though the evidence and the Savior are all around her, even before her. She's been with him for a couple of years. Why can she not identify him? We should note this actually becomes a fairly frequent theme post-resurrection for Christ. This is not the only time that those who know him well do not recognize him immediately. Certainly happens here in chapter 20 with Mary. In chapter 21, much the same occurs when Christ will encounter his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's on the bank, they're in a boat, and they have this fairly prolonged conversation before somebody finally says, "Hey, we're talking to Jesus," right? Why couldn't they understand who he was? Why did they not recognize him? So Mary, the disciples, certainly in Luke's gospel account of sometime in the afternoon or evening of Resurrection Day, you have the account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They go through an entire conversation, share a meal, are taught by the risen Christ himself, and it says that their eyes were veiled, their hearts were veiled. They were kept from seeing that it was him until Jesus says something, they realize, and Christ vanishes. And so with Mary here in John 20, we begin, I think, to gain a very limited picture of the mystery and the glory of a resurrected body that Christ had and that one day we will be promised. It is a real human body, right? Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, not for another angel, not for some alien from outer space. She doesn't say, "I don't know what you are." She says, "You're a person, you must be the gardener." It is a human body. Next week, in the passage to follow this, we'll see that Jesus will show his disciples, "Here's my hands," presumably to show the wounds, "Here's my side." So it has the same anatomy. In chapter 21, Christ will eat with his disciples, so apparently it's the type of body that can enjoy the gift of food, and all of us as Baptists say amen if we have eternity without food. That might be rough, right? But it's also a body that doesn't apparently need to use doors because Christ will just appear or disappear. It's a body that seems to defy the laws of gravity at the ascension. It just goes up into the clouds. And so on the whole, we should just admit we actually have a very limited view and picture of what a glorified body will look like. The only test case we have is Jesus, right? He's the only one that I know of, and this is why we follow him. He's the only one who died, came back, and never died again, and he came back with a resurrected body. And we don't have a whole lot of details. So on one hand, we should be really humble, and we should be cautious in saying we know everything about what a glorified body will be like. We know everything about what eternity with our God and resurrected Savior will be like. We don't. On the other hand, we should say that mystery should invite our hearts toward wonder. It's going to be better than we could imagine, right? I don't think we're going to get there someday and say, "Well, that's a bummer. My body in Kennewick was way better than that." You're not going to say that, right? I love what Paul says to the believers in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him." We don't know a lot, but we know what the Lord wants us to know. And I believe we can be assured we will not be disappointed in what he has in store. So in this initial struggle that Mary has, I think one of the things that we see is Christ was still Christ, but he was different enough. There was a noticeable difference that caused people to struggle with recognition, and that invites us to say, "Oh, what will it be like when we have resurrection bodies as well?" It's not the most important thing in this passage, but it's something. This text also poses us with another question. What is it about the speaking of Mary's name that proves so significant? Up to this point, she has again been presented with more evidence than anyone else, and yet there is nothing, no faith in a resurrected Lord, no joy, no belief, just sadness, just persistence in her desire to care for the dead body of her dear friend. The evidence is all there, and she cannot see it. And then Christ speaks her name. And as we said, in a moment, her soul just snaps into gospel clarity, and she beholds Jesus as he truly is, alive, risen, victorious. Why is this significant, and what are we to make of the sudden change that seems to have a tipping point around the speaking of her name? I think it speaks a word on two fronts. One, to the nature of our salvation, and to the manner in which God brings about our salvation. First, to the nature of our salvation, as we've said in the past. To truly have faith in the risen Christ and to receive with joy and humility the gift of salvation that he purchases and provides. This is more, friends, than simply an intellectual assessment of the facts and the details. It's more than just being presented with enough information to establish the facts, make the case, so you can agree with a predetermined set of particulars. That is not saving faith. Instead, saving faith is when the true factual evidence of Christ, of which there is an eternity's worth, his work, his accomplishment on the cross, the resurrection, when that moves from outer details to inner joy. That's salvation. When it's not just truths seen, but it's truths that are celebrated. That is salvation. We saw that earlier in John 20, did we not? When both Peter and John saw the same thing, empty tomb, unoccupied, hollow burial linen cloths. But by God's grace, in a moment, John saw and believed. And he tells us, I didn't understand everything. I didn't have all my questions answered. Not all the boxes were checked off on my what about this list. But his heart was graciously granted faith in the risen Christ. And that same sudden, unexpected shift seems to happen here with Mary as well. She has seen and witnessed much. But that is not what brings about the true joy of salvation in her heart, right? That's not what the tipping point is. That only happens when Christ speaks her name, when the resurrected Savior personally does a saving work in her previously dead and blind hearts. And I think truly this brings to light what Christ had said earlier in John 10 in this great passage about the good shepherd and how he relates to his sheep when he says, I'm the good shepherd. Here's how you know you're mine. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Until the Lord moves upon a heart, that heart will not move. It is the power and it is the grace of God that brings salvation and life to lost, dead, blind hearts, even if they have a mountain of evidence before them. It is not the attentiveness or the intelligence of that heart. It is not even the weight or burden of evidence presented to that heart. It is God saying with utter sovereignty, that one belongs to me, and I have called them by name, and I will not lose one that is mine. This is good news. Mary and her heart explodes with faith. The third and fourth questions posed in this text, and we'll try to deal with them together, center around why is Mary prohibited from clinging to Christ, and what does that prohibition have to do with Christ's ascension? This is an especially difficult question, I think, because elsewhere in Christ's post-resurrection encounters, others are allowed to touch him. Later in John 20, he'll say to Thomas, you've got a hand and I've got a side and my side has a hole in it. Put your hand in my side, right? There's not a prohibition of touching Christ. In Matthew 28, the risen Christ will meet followers of his, and it says that they will hold his feet and worship him. And so they do embrace elsewhere. Why are they allowed to and Mary is not? I think it seems best to understand this as a clear and gentle instruction toward Mary, and by extension to all of us as followers of Christ, that with the reality of the resurrection and Christ's return from the grave, that does not mean that everything returned to normal as it was before Christ had been crucified and resurrected. We've seen throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry that one of the constant struggles in the hearts of those around him, both the crowds and the Pharisees as well as the followers of Christ, is that they lack a true grasping of who he is. They see him as a troublemaker or a great teacher, as a miracle worker or a prophet, or perhaps just a dear friend. But very few recognize him as the Messiah. And again, certainly this lack of understanding was present in large part within the hearts of those who followed him, that inner circle. And so when Mary, who was part of that inner circle, when she finally beholds and rejoices in the risen Christ, when her grief and sadness are shattered by the reality of an empty tomb, I would imagine that her initial impulse was likely one of realizing, I can be relieved, right? That the darkness of the previous 3 days is gone and the light of the resurrection has come. My friend is back. This is good news. And we should not fault her for that. But I would also imagine that she was operating likely in simply a binary way of thinking. It was either this or that, option one or option two. Those options being either Christ is now with us again or he's not with us. It's door number one or door number two. And if he's now back with us, then everything can return to normal. The horrible hardship of the last weekend is over. It's behind us. And so she moves to embrace Christ likely as she had many times before. But friends, everything was not returning to normal. Christ had risen. He had been exalted by the Father, uniquely glorified in the resurrection. And soon, as the only begotten Son of God, he would return through the ascension to the Father's right hand to enjoy the glory he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Jesus said that in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. On top of that, very soon the Spirit would be given, and the presence of Almighty God would no longer be among the disciples in the form of a human man named Jesus of Nazareth, but now through the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus says is better. It's better that I go so the Spirit can come. It is to your advantage, Jesus said in John 16. So we should acknowledge, church, nothing was returning to normal. And so for Mary to behave and respond as if it were was out of line. And thus Christ seeks to gently correct her. Don't cling to me. And what he says next at the end of verse 17 only serves to reinforce this radical change that had transpired. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is a mountain of theology in that half sentence. Notice that Christ refers to his disciples here as my brothers. Previous to this, in John's gospel account, Jesus had only called those who were his brothers, those who were his biological siblings. Those siblings, those men who had been born from the same mother, Mary, after Christ was her firstborn. But here, Christ has labeled his disciples as brothers for the first time in John's account, which means, according to Christ, he and his followers now have the same Father, which means those followers have now been adopted into the same spiritual family that Christ had always been a part of. So verse 17 is a statement as to what the resurrection of Christ had achieved and purchased and secured for the people of the Savior. They had now been granted sonship. They would be children of God because of the finished work of the only begotten Son of God. We should also note that Christ makes a very clear differentiation here between his sonship and theirs. Notice he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It would have been far easier to say, I'm going to our Father and our God. But instead, he says, to mine and to yours. It is important to recognize that while we do joyfully share a sonship with Christ under the same Heavenly Father, it is not the same type of sonship qualitatively. His is by right. He deserves it. Ours is by grace. We do not. His has always been and always will be. Ours had a beginning point of adoption because we were called by the Father. He is the foundation and the base. We are beneficiaries of what he finished and achieved for us. And so Christ ought always to receive and possess a unique place of exaltation among us. Yes, he has made us brothers and sisters. We are now in the family of our Father, but he is and he will remain always the only begotten Son. Like we said earlier, there's a mountain of theology in the last half of verse 17. And hopefully that helps just to make clearer why Jesus would say to Mary, "Don't cling to me, but tell my brothers I'm ascending. My Father, your Father. My God, your God." Things couldn't be the same after the resurrection. Everything had gloriously been altered and made better. And so if you look in your own copy of the scriptures in verse 18, it says that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And so in this passage and the unique interaction between Mary and Christ, we catch a glimpse, I think, of some of the unique glories of Jesus. And so as we close, just by way of application, again, we always want to open God's book saying, "Father, show us your glory. Specifically, show us the wonders of your glory shown uniquely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to see him more rightly." How does this passage help us to do that? Well, one is, again, we just are invited to gain a little more insight into the miracle and wonder of a glorified body. Christ has one. We're going to get one. And so our longing and anticipation for that day ought to be heightened. Oh, how good it's going to be when we're not sick and we don't have funerals and we don't struggle and you don't yawn because you're tired in the middle of my sermons all the time. That longing ought to grow in our hearts, right? We catch a glimpse of a resurrected, glorified Savior and we say, that looks really good. And I don't know all the pieces on the inside of the puzzle, but it's going to be an amazing picture. Christ is the first fruit, and we are the rest of that harvest the Father will faithfully bring in. We should glory in Christ because of that in this passage. We also find in this text, I think, just an image of the profound power of God's providential and sovereign grace. A human heart will not move until God moves it. Anytime a lost sinner who has seen evidence, who has heard sermons, who has listened to you share the gospel, who has read verses, and yet you know people like this, but perhaps you are this person here this morning for months or years or decades, the factual truth of the gospel of a crucified and a risen Savior, it bounces off their hearts like you're throwing a ping pong ball against a wall. Have you ever done that before? Right? Have you ever talked to somebody? It's like, here's good news. Nothing. Here's good news. Over and over. And some of you are married to people like that. But this passage shows us if God chooses, there will be a moment of surprising suddenness when he moves and he calls their names and their hearts rejoice in gospel gladness in a moment. And they are overcome with joy in a risen Savior. And this is only because of God's sovereign grace. That is what happened to Mary. And if you're here this morning, that's what's happened to you if you are a follower of Christ. If you have confessed Jesus as Savior and King, then you were not convinced or tipped in the direction of faith because you had more evidence presented to you than you had before. It was not your cleverness or your wisdom. You had nothing to do with solving this puzzle of faith that allowed you to believe. No, if you have trusted in Christ, sister and brother, then you have been overcome by God's grace. He called your name as he did with Mary, and you were saved. By grace you came to see and believe. Christ is alive. And so nothing will ever be the same. He is King, and he is Lord, and he's my King, and he's my Lord, and I am his brother or his sister. And he has brought me into the family of our Heavenly Father. He has given me his Spirit. Everything is different and it is glorious. Are you a follower of Christ today? If that is true of you, it's because God has been sovereignly gracious to you. Be humbled by that and be glad. And I wonder if for some today, what happened in Mary's heart, that miracle might be happening in yours as well. For the first time, perhaps, maybe you are being moved beyond simply considering the facts about Christ, the external details concerning his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And instead, today, the Father is being gracious to you, and today you would say, it's not just that I believe that to be true. It's true for me. It's not just that I think that Jesus can save lost, dead, hell-bound sinners. I believe he has saved me. He has called my name. He died and he rose, not just for sinners, but for this sinner. He knows me. He loves me. I'm his. Is that you this morning? Would you joyfully and publicly confess Christ as your Savior today? We would be delighted to hear from you, to talk with you, to answer questions that you might have. We are available today, tomorrow, in the week ahead. We will stand and we will sing in just a moment, proclaiming together, Jesus, there's nobody like you. And if you need to respond in some way, if you want to set up a time to meet later on, I'd be delighted to talk with you then or afterwards, to hear from you via phone or email or text or a connection card. We want you to consider the beauties and glories of a risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice today, not in ourselves. Oh, not in our understanding of all the details we think are important, but we rejoice first and foremost in the one who is our hope in life and death, Christ alone. May we see this in fresh ways today. May our hearts be humbled by the gift that has been purchased for us through a resurrected Christ. New bodies one day, new hearts today, rescued and redeemed from all that would bind us. Hope that endures beyond the grave into eternity. Help us to, like Mary, explode with joy this morning, because there's no one like Christ. And Father, would you work as only you can to cause some to know that joy for the first time? May they be rescued. May you get the glory. Father, we love you. Thank you for giving us Christ. And so it is in his worthy and resurrected name that we ask these things with joy in our hearts. Amen.